Okay, we are in our study, third session tonight of our study of the book of Acts. And again, if you were not here last week, you didn't get the notes that we're working on tonight. And so in the back. Okay. So let's begin Acts chapter 1, but let's kind of get started with a review of where we have been. We've looked at the author, the human author of the book of Acts is Luke, the same man who was the human author of the book of Luke. And so in the first five verses, it's kind of a transition from the Gospel of Luke, because Luke, as far as the Gospel of Luke, as far as Luke, the writer, is concerned, was Volume 1, and Volume 2 was what we call the Book of Acts. And so there's a little transition in the first five verses of chapter 1. Then in verses 6 through 8, Jesus is with the disciples after he rose from the dead for 40 days, and during that time, he promised them that they would receive power when he would send to them the Holy Spirit. And that was in verses 6 to 8. And then he says that after they receive the power through the Holy Spirit, they will be his witnesses. They're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. That's their home area where they are located. And that is what is all about in the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts. And then he talks about, you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, which would be surrounding area, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Then in verses 9 through 11, Jesus ascended to heaven. And when he ascended to heaven, two angels appeared to the disciples, and they gave the disciples a promise that the same Jesus that they had just seen ascend to heaven is going to come back someday. And he's going to come back in the same way. That is, he'll come back in glory and with the cloud, which was a representation of the very glory of God. Although we saw that although he will come back in the same way, the big difference in his second coming is that every eye is going to see him, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Whereas when he ascended, it was only 120 believers who saw him go. And so that brings us to verse 12 of chapter 1. And I've titled this section, The People God Uses. Now, Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem, and they did two things. Number one, they obeyed, and number two, they prayed. And that gives us an important clues as to the people that God uses. People that wait on the Lord and people that obey the Lord. Now, the waiting period lasted for 10 days. There was a period of 40 days between the resurrection and when Jesus ascended to heaven. And then there were 10 days after he ascended to heaven before the Holy Spirit came. So they were waiting 10 days. Well, let's look at this. First of all, in verse 12, the people who obey. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Mount called Olivet, normally we call Mount of Olives. And Olivet, same kind of thing. So Mount of Olives is just outside of Jerusalem. And they have returned from the Mount of Olives where they saw Jesus ascend to heaven. And they have come back into the city of Jerusalem. Now this was obedience because Jesus had told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait until I come. Now some people could ask, well, what else could they have done but do that? Well, stop and think about it. They could have gone about their normal business. Some of these men are fishermen. There's no fishing in the city of Jerusalem. There is no body of water in Jerusalem. There's not even a river. Do you realize Jerusalem is just about the only important city in the world that you can think of that is not built next to a lake, an ocean, or a river? one of the unique things about Jerusalem. So there's no fishing there. So if they're going to go back to their business of fishing, they're going to have to leave Jerusalem. They could have gone back to their families. They could have gone back to all kinds of things. But instead, they obeyed. They also could have, instead of obeying, they could have said, oh, well, we've got people to win for Christ. We've got to evangelize the world. We got to get going. We can't wait. But instead, they obeyed and they waited. Now, I know we're in Luke chapter 24, but just to get, or excuse me, Acts chapter 1, but just to get started, turn to Luke chapter 24. And in Luke 24, verse 52 and verse 53, the last two verses of volume 1 of what Luke wrote, it's kind of interesting. Verse 52, Luke 24, this is right after Jesus ascended to heaven. It says, and they worshiped him. So they're standing there, they see him go up, and even when he's out of sight, they're worshiping him. And then they return to Jerusalem. But what I thought was interesting, they return to Jerusalem with great joy. Usually when we have said goodbye to someone and they are out of sight, we don't tend, as someone we love, we don't tend to be full of joy, right? And yet, when they return to Jerusalem, even though they are separated from him, they have a tremendous joy. And the only source of that joy could have been that they were realizing he has promised that he's going to take care of us. He is going to send us the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, we're going to be content. These are the notes that we're working on tonight. And then we have new notes that are at the spot. We may or may not get that far tonight to even start those notes. And so anyway, it's just kind of interesting to read Luke 24, those last two verses, in light of where we are in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. So back to Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, you've probably heard about the fact that the Jewish law told the Jewish people Saturday was to be a day of rest. There was not to be work. And one of the things that the Old Testament law had told the Jewish people was that they were not supposed to travel on the Sabbath. But it's kind of interesting, and I don't remember really knowing this until this week when I was doing study on this. There is no place in the Old Testament that specifies how far a Sabbath day's journey is. You hear about a Sabbath day's journey, but it was never defined in the Old Testament. The only place where it is mentioned about not traveling on the Sabbath is Exodus chapter 16, verse 29, and there it simply says, don't travel from the place that you are staying. So by the time of the book of Acts, though, the Jewish rabbis had come out with their rules and regulations. They amplified the law that God had given. And they had come up with the fact that you could travel about 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath. Now, that doesn't do much for most of us, because how much is 2,000 cubits? Well, it's about 3/4 of a mile. Now, where in the world did they come up with that? Well, they went back to the Old Testament description of the camp of Israel when they were going from Egypt to Canaan. And the tabernacle was in the middle of the camp. And we have all kinds of description of where the different tribes were around the tabernacle. Judah was here and Reuben was here and so on. And they were able to compute how far away the furthest person in the camp would have been from the tabernacle in the center, and they came up with 2,000 cubits. They said, well, it makes sense that on the Sabbath they might be going to the tabernacle and so on. So long before the book of Acts, they had come up with this. Okay, to obey this law not to travel on the Sabbath, you can travel up to 2,000 cubits, about 3/4 of a mile. All that to say that in verse 12, since this was on a Sabbath that Jesus ascended to heaven, Luke is so precise as a historian and so on. He even includes this little detail, wants to make sure people know that they were not breaking the rules and so on, that the Mount of Olives was within a Sabbath day's journey of Jerusalem when they came back to Jerusalem. So that is the people who obey. That is the they. The they refers to the disciples, the women, remember, who followed Jesus, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and so on. And we're going to see that it was a total of 120 people. There were 120 followers of Jesus who are here in Jerusalem at this point. So these 120 return to Jerusalem. Then we have, number two, the people who are ordinary. And in verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Now, what upper room? There's only one upper room that's mentioned in the Gospels, and that's the room in Jerusalem where Jesus had the Last Supper, or the last Passover meal with his disciples. Remember, that's the room that, in order that Judas wouldn't know where they were going to have the Passover, because Jesus didn't want to be arrested in the middle of the Passover. He had so many important things to tell the disciples that he kind of set it up where they were going to be, what we might say, secretly. He didn't tell the disciples, oh, we're going to be having the Passover meal over here. Remember, he told two of the disciples, I want you to prepare the dinner, and here's the room where you're going to be. You go into the center of Jerusalem, and when you see a man carrying a water pot, which men did not do in those days, this was highly unusual, that's how they could identify him, just follow him, and he'll take you to the room where we're going to have this meal. Apparently, Jesus had set it up with that man. There are some hints in Scripture, and they're just hints, it doesn't specifically say, that this was the home of John Mark. John Mark is the young man in the Gospels, and when he is an older man, he is the author of the Gospel of Mark. And there are hints that this is his parents' house, where there was an upper room, which would have had to have been large, to have the dinner for the 12 disciples plus Jesus, and then be a gathering place for these 120 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you go to Jerusalem today, one of the places that you're taken on a Christian tour is the, quote, the upper room, unquote. And it is a large room, but I hate to burst the bubble, but there is no way that room is the original room. It might be on the original site, but it's the architecture is much more recent than the time of Christ. But anyway, that's where you go, and you picture the disciples having the Lord's Supper there, and you picture the disciples and what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and so on. But that really wasn't that room. But anyway, here they are. And they come back to this place, the upper room, and it says, and where they were staying, and then it lists the 11 disciples. Now, this is one of several lists of the disciples in the New Testament. The other lists are in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel, and then this list. And when you look at these, that you just come to that conclusion. These were ordinary people. And the whole thing is building up to the fact that ordinary people obeyed the Lord, waited as he told them to, prayed, and God blessed them and used them and in a phenomenal way. And the gospel spread through these ordinary men. And he starts out with Peter. And Peter is such a prime example of all the disciples. And stop and think about all that prior to this the Lord has poured into Peter and the other disciples. Jesus prayerfully chose them. Remember in the Gospels where it gives the account that Jesus went away, spent the night in praying to the Father concerning who should be the 12 that I would choose to be with me. And then he comes down from being on the mountain to pray, and he chooses Peter and Andrew and James and so on, and they are all listed at that point. So he prayerfully chose them. But look, he had to deal with their lack of spiritual understanding. Probably no group has ever had less spiritual understanding than these 12 did. Because every time Jesus turns around, he has to correct their understanding of spiritual truth. He had to deal with their lack of humility. Remember, they're all wanting to push themselves up to the position of being number one. He had to deal with their lack of faith. He had to deal with their lack of commitment. All of these things. For 3 years, he's been dealing with that. At this point, they've made progress, but they're not where you would want them to be. But they are about to go through this experience that he has promised them, where he is going to send them the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're going to have a boldness that they didn't have before. Well, then it gives the list, and it starts out with Peter. And, of course, Peter's name is the first name in every list. The four lists of the disciples has them in somewhat different order. It has them listed in three groups of four. Each of the groups has the same four in it, but in the different lists, the names are in a different order in the different lists. Why? I don't know. Never have heard an explanation of that. But at the beginning of every list, you have the same name, and that's Peter. Peter, of course, seems to have been a natural leader, and God took that ability that he had and refined it and used him in a fantastic way. But on the other hand, it's been said that handling Peter was like nailing Jell-O to a wall. You know, that was just Peter. But he has gone through a transformation. He's not where we want him to be yet, but he's on his way. Because after all, remember, it wasn't very long ago, just 7 weeks before this, that he denied even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the courtyard when Jesus was on trial. And do you remember after that he went and wept bitterly? It says bitter tears, and he thought, I've failed, I am terrible, God can never forgive me and can never use me. But in John chapter 21, Jesus, after the resurrection, meets him up at the Sea of Galilee and has a personal conversation with him and recommissions him. And in effect says, Peter, I have forgiven you. I still have work for you to do. Go feed my sheep. It's a tremendous story in John chapter 21. And then, later on in the book of Acts, we will see Peter using the keys. You know what we're speaking of as the keys. Back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 9, Jesus had told Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John. I am giving you the keys to the kingdom. And so therefore, in art, Peter is often portrayed as holding keys. or in statues and so on. Now, what were those keys? Does Peter have a key today to let you and me into heaven? No, that's not what it's saying. There's only one way into heaven. There's one door. There's one key in that sense, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus there was speaking of what's going to happen in the book of Acts. Peter, in chapter 2, is going to be preaching on the day of Pentecost, is going to be giving the gospel to Jewish people, and 3,000 Jewish people are going to come to faith in Christ. That's his first use of the keys, is preaching the gospel to Jews, and Jews are going to come to the Lord. Acts chapter 10, God is going to use him to give the gospel to Gentiles. At that point, there had not been Gentiles other than some Gentiles who had changed their religion to the religion of Judaism. But other than that, there had not been Gentiles who had come to salvation in the God of the Bible. And in Acts chapter 10, there is a Gentile centurion named Cornelius that God has prepared his heart. And that's a tremendous truth by itself, that those that come to the Lord has prepared their heart. And he's prepared Cornelius's heart. And then he tells Peter, okay, I want you to go. This man is ready. He needs to hear the gospel. He has a heart that's ready. You go and share the gospel with him. And Peter's reaction is, Lord, I can't do that. He's a Gentile. We don't mix with Gentiles. They are unclean, and we don't want to be defiled by them. And you remember that Jesus or the Lord then gave him a vision by seeing this sheet come down from heaven with animals on it. All those animals on that sheet were animals that were on the do not eat list in the Old Testament law. Non-kosher animals. The Lord tells him, Peter, eat those animals. Rise, kill those animals, and have dinner. Peter says, no, Lord, I can't do that. I have never, ever eaten anything that's unclean in that sense. And the Lord said, what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. And all of that was to prepare Peter, because he was calling the Gentiles unclean. And God is telling him it's a new day now. This is a new covenant. And God wants to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. So Peter obeyed. He goes to Caesarea, shares the gospel with Cornelius and his household, and a whole group of Gentiles come to salvation. That, again, was Peter using the keys. He had the privilege of opening the way for Jews to come to salvation and Gentiles to come to salvation. So this man who had so failed the Lord was then given a tremendous ministry from the Lord. So that's Peter, first name on the list. And then there's John. Now John, like Peter, was a fisherman in Galilee. John had a brother named James, and together they were called sons of thunder. The idea being they were volatile. They were easily stirred to anger and certainly intolerance. For instance, they did not like the idea of sharing Jesus with the Samaritans. They said they would rather call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans. But the Lord has changed John. By the time we come to the end of the book of Acts and so on, John is called the Apostle of Love. And John is the human author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And in 1 John, he just shares so much about love. And of course, in the Gospel of John, he relates more of our Lord's teaching about the love that we are to have as brothers and sisters in Christ than any of the other Gospel writers. And then on top of that, John is the closest disciple to Jesus. And in John's gospel, when John is relating one of the stories about Jesus that includes something that John said or did, John doesn't identify himself as, well, I did this or I did that, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it was a two-way street. And tremendous, tremendous instrument of the Lord is John, the second of these. The third is James. That's the brother of John, who was also with him called the Son of Thunder, also a fisherman. I assume he must have been bold in preaching the gospel, because we're going to see in Acts chapter 12 that he will be the first of the disciples to be martyred, to be killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. Very first one. The next one on the list is Andrew. Andrew is Peter's brother. So now we already have two sets of brothers, James and John, now Peter and Andrew. Andrew knew Jesus as Savior and Messiah before Peter did. Both Peter and Andrew were out at the Jordan River when John the Baptist was baptizing. And at the time that Jesus came to John and when Jesus was baptized, and Andrew saw and heard and believed in Jesus, and then he went and got his brother Peter. Now, he probably knew his brother well enough that he thought, if Peter becomes a believer, I'm going to always be in his shadow. I would imagine he knew that just from growing up with Peter, just with Peter's personality. But praise God that that didn't stop him. And so he goes and introduced Peter to Jesus and so on. Nothing is known particularly about what Andrew did or said, except that when we see Andrew doing something in the Gospels by himself, each time it's bringing someone to Jesus. First one is his brother Peter. Second time, remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, and with the few loaves and fishes, It was Andrew who introduced the little boy who had a lunch to Jesus. So he brought the boy to Jesus. The last week before Jesus went to the cross, there are some Greek Jews, that is Greeks, Gentiles who have trusted, who have believed in the God of Israel and so on, and They're called proselytes, and they are in Jerusalem for Passover. And they came to Philip because Philip has a Gentile name, that's why we presume they went to Philip, and said, we want to see Jesus. Philip took them to Andrew, and Andrew introduced them to Jesus. So every time you see Andrew doing something in the Gospels, it's bringing someone to Jesus. That's why the Billy Graham Crusades years ago developed what they called Operation Andrew, was encouraging Christians to bring people to the crusade to hear about Jesus, and named it after this disciple, Andrew. Well, the next one is Philip. And Philip came to know the Lord in John chapter 1, also along with Peter and Andrew and James and John. Philip in John chapter 1 is introduced as a God-fearing Jew who was looking for Messiah. And Messiah revealed himself to him. He's a man who, probably like the other disciples, I don't know that the others were any different, but with Philip, it just comes across several times that he has a hard time recognizing the supernatural. In other words, Philip, in John chapter 6, Jesus asked Philip about how much bread is it going to take to feed all these 5,000 people? And Philip responded, oh, we couldn't possibly have enough money to buy enough bread. And that just seems to be his mindset. It's a very naturalistic, worldly mindset. But by the time you get to the book of Acts, that is changing with him. So that's Philip. And then there's Thomas. Thomas is always called Doubting Thomas, of course, because when the Lord appeared to the disciples the night of the resurrection, for some unknown reason, Thomas wasn't there. The disciples tell him later when they see him, guess what? The Lord is alive. He came. He met with us. And it was Thomas who said, oh, I don't believe it unless I can put my fingers on the nail prints of his hands and his feet. I will not believe. However, it's interesting, the next Sunday, when the Lord appeared to the disciples, including Thomas, Thomas didn't have to go touch. He believed immediately when he saw. I don't particularly think the rest of the disciples were any more doubting than Thomas. But he's the one that got that reputation. He does seem to be pessimistic, though. In John chapter 11, when the stage is being set for Jesus to go to Bethany and raise Lazarus from the dead, it is Thomas, the pessimist, who says, okay, Lord, we'll go with you and we're all going to die. Kind of like the Eeyore thing, you know. John 14, in the upper room, when Jesus is talking about, in my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions, and I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and you can come. And it's Thomas who says in John 14, oh, we'll never find the way. And then Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then, of course, in John 20, when he says, I won't believe unless I can touch the prints of the nails. So that's Thomas, more a pessimist, perhaps, than the doubter, because I think they were all doubters right at the time of the resurrection. Then the next one is Bartholomew. He's one of the disciples who has two names. He is also called Nathanael in the Gospel of John. Then there's Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Interesting combination to have the fishermen, the Galilean fishermen, hated the tax collectors because the tax collectors had their little booths at the Sea of Galilee like Matthew did, where they were very quick to count how many fish you brought in from your fishing expedition, tax you on them, tax this, tax that, and everything. And yet one of those tax collectors who had been a thorn in the side of these fishermen, Jesus called to himself, said, Matthew, come follow me. And he went and followed him. He left his tax business and went and followed the Lord. Later wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. So we've got a couple of Jameses here. So the more famous James is the one previously mentioned, the brother of John. So to distinguish the Jameses, he's called the son of Alphaeus. In one of the other Gospels, he has still a third name, and that is James the Less. We don't know for sure what the less refers to. It could either refer to less height or less age. He was either shorter or younger than the other James. We don't know much about him other than he was obedient in following the Lord. Then the next one is called Simon the Zealot. Now, Simon the Zealot, again, Simon was Peter's name, so to distinguish him from Peter, he's called the Zealot. That's an interesting combination to have a tax collector and a zealot. You know what the zealot's deal was? They were the ones who were violently opposed to the Roman Empire, to the point where they were what we would call today terrorists. where they were known to have daggers in the folds of their robes, and go up to a Roman in the midst of a crowd and just stick it to the Roman and kill him and then disappear in the crowd. And they saw that as a very good thing. So here is a Roman tax collector that the zealots would love to kill. And here is a zealot, and they become brothers in Christ, part of the disciples, and going to be preaching the gospel together the rest of their lives. And then lastly, in this list, now obviously Judas Iscariot is not in this list, because remember, he has betrayed the Lord and committed suicide. So he's not in the list. These are the 11 disciples who were in the upper room after the ascension. But there was another Judas. A lot of people don't realize there were two Judases among the disciples. This is called Judas, the son of James, and to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. Now, he has another name too. His other name is Thaddeus. He is called that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. So the point is, for us in this outline, if God can use these are ordinary men. Very different than each other, but they are ordinary. And they're not exactly the ones that anyone would pick for some great endeavor. And if God can use these, he can use us. Tremendous, tremendous lesson in that. Well, turning the page to page number 10, we have number 3, people who pray. So remember, these are obedient people, and that now we're going to see that they are people who pray. Verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, when it says with one accord, that is, they were agreed about what to pray for. They gathered together to pray, and they had no problem coming together and saying, you know what we're really concerned about is this. They gathered together and were in one accord to pray. Now, what are they praying about? Well, they are brought here, directed here by the Lord. He has made a promise to them that he is going to send the Holy Spirit. I assume that they remember something that Jesus had taught that's in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Remember in Luke 11, he's talking to them about prayer, and he has a whole lot of great instruction for them there about prayer. And one of the things that he said is, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, Jesus has promised them during these 40 days he was with them that he's going to the Father, and he is going to send the Holy Spirit. He makes a promise of the Holy Spirit. So we assume that what they were together with one accord praying for was, remember Jesus saying, if you ask the Father, he will give you the Holy Spirit. And so we assume that what they are asking for is the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Older Testament, they were used to the Holy Spirit coming and empowering not every believer in the Lord, but only a select few. And not for that believer's entire life, but for a specific time, a specific job. For instance, the judges. In the book of Judges, the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Samson is a prime example. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, and then he did such and such. And it wasn't every believer, and it wasn't the entire life of the believer. It was certain times. So that's what they're used to. But they are praying for the Holy Spirit in answer to what Jesus had promised, that he would come upon all of them and for the whole rest of their life. Now, we do not have to pray for that. Remember, this is a transition. The book of Acts is a transition book. And it's a transition into the period that we are in, where every believer receives the Holy Spirit the moment of their salvation. So we do not have the situation of having a period of time between our salvation and later on having the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to take time to read the verses, but two verses on that you can note. 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about all have been baptized into the body of Christ with the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8:9, which talks about if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, they are not a believer. So the contrast to that then is true. If you are a believer, you do have the Holy Spirit. So don't take this in Acts chapter 1 as a pattern for us or for someone you lead to the Lord and say, okay, now you just have become a Christian. Now you're going to have to wait and pray and hope that the Lord will send the Holy Spirit to you. That is not valid. We are promised in the Word of God that with our salvation comes the Holy Spirit. So here they are with one accord, and they are devoting themselves to prayer. Now, remember, the disciples, the core group of this 120, they have been with the Lord over and over and over again when he took time to pray. Number of times in the Gospels it talks about Jesus went apart to spend time all night several times to pray to his Father. That was very, very, very important to him. He loved to do it. He wanted to do it. And it was after one of those times that the disciples asked the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. So they come from a background of seeing the Lord pray, know it was important to him. They've seen his example, and then he gave them promises about prayer. So it's no wonder that during these 10 days, one of the big things that will occupy their time is being involved in prayer. Now, we can assume, looking at your notes there, we can assume their praying involves such things as, and there is a good acrostic that I think is a good presentation of what we pray for, and it takes the word acts and makes it an acrostic. The A stands for adoration. The C stands for confession, the T stands for thanksgiving, and the S for supplication. Supplication means asking for things. Unfortunately, the majority of Christians, the majority of their prayer time is supplication. Now, we are commanded to ask. We're told, ask. You have not because you ask not, for instance, it says. But prayer is a lot more than asking. It includes adoration. Now, thinking of the disciples and the 120 with this, how would this relate to their prayer? Well, as I put on the notes, adoration for God's mercy in sending the Holy Spirit. I would think that that was something that was very much involved in their praying. That they were bringing adoration to the Lord and for his mercy and this promise to send the Holy Spirit. Then there needs to be confession in our prayer. We sin in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, and so on. And even though we're a Christian, because we are not sinless, we will be when we go to be with the Lord and we have a glorified body, but we're not there yet. And so we sin. And in 1 John 1:9, it tells us as a Christian, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess the sins that we know of, that we're convicted of. There's undoubtedly other sins that we haven't even realized. Oh, yeah. that word or that thought or action or whatever was sinful, the Lord forgives that as we confess our known sin. I would imagine they confessed their cowardice. Remember just a few weeks ago, they were cowards when it came to the night that our Lord was arrested. And they're scattering, just in fear, scattered all over the place. I'm sure they remembered their selfish ambition, which they had right up to the time of the ascension of the Lord, and that would have been on their minds for confession, their unbelief. At the time of the resurrection, even though the Lord had said over and over again, I will be killed and I will be raised on the third day, they didn't believe. And this undoubtedly just scratches the surface of what they had to confess. And then thanksgiving for all that Jesus had done, thanksgiving for his forgiveness, his protection on them, during the time of danger of the arrest of Christ and so on. And then supplication, that is request. Again, following what the Lord had said in Luke chapter 11, they are asking for the Holy Spirit, asking for faithfulness on their part, that they would be faithful, they would have the strength to do the job. I mean, after all, he said, you're going to receive power and you're going to be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. You talk about being scared. I'm sure that scared them to death of doing that, and that they would be coming with supplication, the request for strength to do that. So I wish we could time travel back to the upper room and hear them praying. Can't you imagine? This is just probably a glimpse of what it was like, of what their praying was about. Well, it says these were all with one accord devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. There are several times in the accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection that talk about, by name, this group of women who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way up to the empty tomb. They included his mother Mary, the Virgin Mary. They included Mary's sister, who was a woman named Salome, and she is the wife of a man named Zebedee, and their children are James and John, those two disciples in that list, James and John. That means James and John were cousins of Jesus. Then there's a Mary, just so many Marys. It was just the most common name in those days. And in those days, like the Virgin Mary and her sister Mary, there were families that would name more than one child the same name. I guess they liked the name so well they'd give it to more than one child. Never hear of that today, but in the case of the Marys, you have that. There is another Mary, the wife of Clopas, and she is the mother of the other James, James the Less, and is mentioned in the Gospels as having a son named Joseph. And then there's Mary Magdalene, this woman who was freed from demons by Jesus, and she loved the Lord and followed him. There's a woman named Joanna. She is the wife of Herod's household manager. Now, we have no information on whether her husband was a believer, but his wife Joanna was, and hopefully was a godly influence to her husband, and even getting some gospel into Herod's household. And then they're not mentioned, but we can sure assume that in this group would be another Mary and her sister Martha. Remember the two friends of Jesus, the women who were the sisters of Lazarus that gave a lot of hospitality to Jesus. Their home, Bethany, is just around the corner from Jerusalem. They undoubtedly were in this group as well. So, it says, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last time in the New Testament that Mary is mentioned. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned. And her, isn't it neat that the last mention of Mary is she's praying? That's our last memory of her, that she's praying. She's not exalted over the Lord Jesus Christ by any means. She's not a mediator to get to Christ, but she is a child of God by faith. Back at the beginning, when the angel had announced to her, and she's just a young teenager, that this miracle of the virgin birth is going to happen, and she's going to have a son, she talked about, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior." From the very beginning, she recognized that she needed a Savior. And here she is, the last mention of her in the Bible, and there she is praying with the others. And then, not only that, but it says, and his brothers. We know the some names of his brothers. And by the way, these are half-brothers. These would have been children that were born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. And since Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, that would make them half-brothers. They didn't have the same father, but they had the same mother. We know some names. We know one of them was named James, and he is the author of the book of James at the back of the New Testament. Becomes a leader in the church in Jerusalem. There's another brother named Joseph, named after his father, and one whose name is Judas. Jesus, growing up, had a brother who he would call Judas. And just kind of interesting knowing the other Judas that would be in his life. Now, that Judas also wrote a book of the New Testament, like their brother James, only the name has been changed to Jude, because no one wants the name Judas after what Judas Iscariot did. And so the early church fathers didn't like the thought of having the book of Judas, and so it was changed to Jude. But that is Judas, one of the half-brothers of Jesus. And then one of his half-brothers was named Simon. Now, prior to this, they have not been believers. They were not believers during the earthly ministry of Christ. But after the resurrection, they were convinced. And they are now believers, and they are among the 120 that are in that upper room praying. So this group numbered, we're going to find out down in verse 15, 120. Well, we will close there for tonight, and we'll pick up next week in verse 11, or page 11 with verse 15. But just think about that good news that God uses ordinary people, the Peters and the James and the Johns and so on. And we too have the same Holy Spirit that they had. And we too should be obeying and praying as these did. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you again that we can see these men. They were so ignorant of spiritual things. So wrapped up in themselves, wanting to promote themselves, and yet they were transformed. And Father, we pray that for us, that same transformation. We thank you that we have the same Holy Spirit who is going to come and indwell these 120. And so, Father, we pray as we go that your blessing would be upon us to chew these things over in our minds and apply them to our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And before we started, I announced that we will meet next Wednesday night, but the following Wednesday night, the 18th, and the Wednesday night after that, the 25th, we will not meet. So we meet next Wednesday night and then off the next two Wednesday nights.